It's certainly a pleasure to be home and to be with you again. A trip to the Fried Hardeman College lectures always gives me a double pleasure. It's a pleasure to go and it's a pleasure to leave. And so I'm very, very happy to be back home. The good sisters at the Scotts Hill Church treated us royally again this year, as they have for the past 20 or so, having a special covered dish dinner to honor the ones whom they call their West Virginia friends. I'd like to get the ladies in this congregation interested in having one here and calling it a welcome home dinner. Sometimes you learn things that cause you to be very sad. For example, at the Fried Hardeman lectures this year, I asked about two or three different classmates of mine when I was there back in the 50s, only to learn that they had departed from this world into that which we have never seen, and that was sad. But you also hear things that make you happy. And several of the Bible faculty, Brother Earl Edwards and Brother Billy Smith and Brother Roy Sharp, who will be holding a meeting out here on the hill this summer, sought Brother Cooper out while he was down there to compliment the West Virginia School of Preaching and the quality of student that we were sending to them from time to time. They say that of all the schools of preaching, when they receive a student from us, they receive no equal from anywhere else. And they're still boasting about a couple of them who have since graduated Fried Hardeman University, but I won't mention any names, but one of them's initials is Jeff Soule. And that's very gratifying, very gratifying, especially when you work hard and you put forth a great deal of effort and time in your life into teaching men, and someone comes along and says, "What are you doing up there that turns out so well?" Well, I don't know what we're doing, but we're going to keep it up, whatever it is. At least I hope we will. More than 20 years ago, some members of the congregation for which I was preaching down at New Martinsville at that time came to me and said, "Brother West, we have never heard sermons on the miracles of Jesus. And we want you to preach at least one sermon on every miracle of Jesus recorded in the New Testament." And I said, "Do you realize that you're asking me to preach once a week on the miracles of Jesus for the next 6 months?" And they said, "That's okay. We're not going anywhere." And most of them didn't. But anyway, I began at that time to develop a series of sermons on the miracles of Jesus, some of which I'm going to repeat in this congregation using this system known as the PowerPoint. And we're going to look at several subjects by way of introduction, and then we're going to look at one or two, perhaps three, of the miracles of Jesus. Because the miracles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had a very definite purpose. They did not come into being. They were not performed by accident. And while our Lord was upon this earth, He performed many of them. And so this morning we're asking ourselves the questions, are miracles reasonable? Are you reasonable when you believe in the miracles that are set forth in the Bible, or are you some kind of a nut, is what we're trying to get at in this series of lessons. And so Jesus did many things that we call miracles, such as raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, which is recorded in Luke chapter 8, verses 49 through 56. And here is an artist's rendition of that. "Was there any purpose to these other than relieving the suffering and or the heartache of the people involved? Did they go beyond that? You stop to think about that a minute and you think, if Jairus' daughter was safe in the arms of God when she died, that is, if she died before she came to the age of accountability, then Jesus didn't do her any favors by resurrecting her and letting her live through this life, did he? And so the question quite naturally comes, did Jesus do this for a reason over and above those that we have just mentioned? And the Apostle John answered this question in John 20, 30 and 31, writing, as Marvin read just a few moments ago, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John said, "I didn't record them all." As a matter of fact, he only recorded 7, if you count the Lord's resurrection as a miracle, and I do. But he says, "These are written that," or "in order that, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And that believing, that is, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may have life through his name. The purpose was to cause men to believe that Jesus is the Christ, thus affording them at least the opportunity to have eternal life. Rationalists, on the other hand, are people who disbelieve, and they make every effort to deny, discredit, or explain the miracles of Jesus away by what they call some natural means. Such men as the famous Frenchman, if there is such a thing, as Robespierre, declare boldly that no such thing as a miracle has ever happened. They are, Robespierre said, unreasonable. They claim that the records of the miracles in both the Old Testaments and the New are myths fabricated so that religious leaders could control the people and the kings could control their subjects. They didn't have a very good opinion of religious leaders and kings, did they? But the honest and the well-informed have no difficulty whatsoever in believing in miracles. Profound Bible scholars, like the late Franklin Camp, whose picture here is seen. Men who have investigated the arguments of the rationalists, the atheists, the agnostics, and found them to be irrational, unreasonable if you please, and depressing, find no problem at all in believing in the Bible miracles. A lack of knowledge of the nature of God causes the denial of his miracles. And these men who claim that they know so much, but know so little about the nature of God, will naturally do that, while those of us who know more about the nature of God than we might other things have no problem in believing in them. God's nature can be known from only two sources. That is nature, that is what we see outside, the beauties of the nature around us. The psalmist declared that the heavens of God, the heavens above, declare God. The other source is revelation, or what you and I call the Bible. It is through nature that we can make observation that there must be a God, because man can't do anything like this. But it is from the revelation, from the Bible, from the Word of God, that we learn God's nature, who he is, what he is, and why he does and has done what he does and has done. Biblical knowledge of God's nature makes the denial of miracles impossible. We know that man can neither duplicate nor fully understand nature. He didn't make it. It has only been 3 years ago, for example, that what scientists call the human gnome has been mapped. And we now know what kind of genes make up each cell in a human body. We don't know how they're arranged or why they're arranged that way, but we know what they are. And so the advances that we have made in science down through the years have not been giant steps, but rather feeble little steps like the steps of a child. No man can make the beauty that you see in this picture. Man did not invent the Bible either, nor could he do so. Hence And the reason he couldn't do so is because it condemns too many of our sins. Hence, there is a power greater than man who did the miraculous. Bible miracles fall into two classes. Those performed by deity alone, that is, God did them without the help of anyone or without acting through anyone. These would include such things as the creation of the heavens and the earth. The book of Genesis boldly proclaims that in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth was without a form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The other kind of miracles are those performed by deity through agents. For example, there was a young man who went to sleep sitting on the windowsill of the building where the church was meeting thousands of years ago in the city of Troas. The moral of this story is stay awake during the sermon. And this young man fell out of the window. When the people went down to see about him, they discovered that Eutychus was dead. The apostle Paul then went down and he raised him from the dead and presented him to the brethren once more, which made them very happy. Who caused this boy to live again? God did. What was his agent? A human being. Who was his agent? The apostle Paul. And so God either acts alone or through agency. Many people will affirm that nothing happens contrary to the laws of nature. And this is one of the reasons why Robespierre and others declared that miracles are unreasonable. They don't happen, they said, according to the laws of nature. Well, let's think about that for a while. From what source came the laws of nature? Now, evolutionists are going to tell you that they evolved. How did they evolve so showing so much favoritism to man and not to whales, for example? Whales don't read and write. Whales do not gain more information. Whales have never mapped their nose. Why is it that such favoritism is shown to man and not to the animals of this earth if the laws of nature simply evolved? But they didn't. The Bible tells us that God gave them. If there is a law regulating anything, I don't care what it is. If there's a law regulating your gas bill, it's because somebody made it. It must be made. There must be a law maker. And if there are laws of nature, that is, principles that always function, then there must be a law giver. Since man cannot make or alter the laws of nature, they must have been given to us by a greater power than we are. You know, we work hard to alter the laws of nature, and we've never been successful yet. Nor will we ever be. If a power greater than man made the laws of nature, can he not suspend them temporarily if he so desires? Suppose I were an absolute monarch, made all of the laws in the land, executed all the laws of the land, and made the judgments about the laws of the land. That's what an absolute monarch does. If I made a law that I later thought was not a good one, couldn't I take it away? All I have to do is issue a new one that says that one's no longer in effect. Even our Congress has done that. This nation has done that. Way back in the 19-teens, we added to the Constitution of the United States the 18th Amendment, which forbade the manufacture and sale of alcoholic beverages. Along in the 1930s, we decided that we'd made a mistake. And by we, I mean the American people. I didn't have anything to do with it. And so we passed the 21st Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, which took the 18th away. Now, if man can do that in political matters, then why cannot the maker of the laws of nature do it, at least temporarily, if he should desire to do so? You know, even man can override temporarily the laws of nature, such as the law of gravity, for example. The law of gravity says the reason you're standing on the floor and not floating up there at the ceiling is because there is a force in this world that's holding you down there. Man does this. He temporarily sets aside the law of gravity every time a jet plane takes off from the ground, every time a rocket is fired into space, and every time an electromagnet picks up a huge amount of steel that no person can pick up. That roll of steel isn't going to levitate, my friends. Jets do not levitate into the sky. Rockets do not levitate into their orbits around the moon or wherever they may be being sent. So, if man can temporarily overcome the law of gravity, if he can overcome one law of nature, why can't the lawgiver do it to more than one? But man makes laws and he changes them. Even when they're unchangeable, he'll find a way to do it. For example, in the Bible, we read the story about King Ahasuerus suspending an unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. The unchangeable Medo-Persian law authorized the genocide of all of the Jews that were living in the Medo-Persian Empire. Ahasuerus could not set that law aside, although he'd made it. But he made another, which neutralized it. He told the Jews, when they come after you, you fight. And they did. And you remember the story from the book of Exodus, from the book of Esther rather. The Jews killed so many Medes and Persians that they just called off the attempt to destroy the Jewish nation. The book of Esther revolves around this event. Now, if Ahasuerus could do that, why can't the maker of natural law set his aside temporarily? In like manner, the supreme lawgiver has a right to suspend any law he chooses for any time he chooses. The supreme lawgiver performs a very simple task when he overcomes, neutralizes, or temporarily sets aside his laws by another more powerful than they. We illustrate this with two examples from the Bible. First, the floating axe head, and you all remember this story, having read it from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 7. Have you ever seen an axe head float on water? But this one did. Steel floating on water. That's setting aside some kind of a law, isn't it? And yet it did. The second we're going to call to your attention is Jesus walking on water. Have you ever done that? So far as I know, there have been two men in this world who walked on water. And one of them began to sink, Jesus and Peter. Walking on water is not the norm. The law of gravity says if you try to walk on water, you're going to sink. The laws of nature are but a small portion, you see, of God's powerful operation that has come within the range of our knowledge. We may not even know a tenth or perhaps a hundredth or even a thousandth of 1% about the laws of nature that govern our world. The miracles of God are above and beyond nature, but they're not contrary to it. Health is not contrary to nature. However, illness or sickness is contrary to nature, and God has restored health on many occasions. In order to do that, he had to remove the sickness. The health is appreciated, the sickness is not. God's power is such that he can neutralize the poison of a serpent, as he did in Numbers 21:49. In Mark 16 and verse 18, we're told that if the followers of Jesus Christ of that day who had miraculous powers were bitten by a serpent, it wouldn't hurt them. That happened to Paul in Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. He shook the snake off in the fire and went about his business. When he was bitten by the snake, the people said, oh, he's some kind of a criminal. But when he didn't get sick, when he didn't swell up and die, they said, oh, he's a god. Shut the mouth of hungry lions. God's power can do that. As in the case of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, and we have all read and reveled in that marvelous story, have we not? We even sing about it or sung about it when we were children. There's nothing beyond the power of God, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. True reason demands belief in miracles, because there are certain events that take place in this world that cannot be explained any other way. Robert Ingersoll, who may possibly be America's most famous atheist — we haven't kept up with England in producing atheists — but Robert Ingersoll had no trouble in believing in what they called organic evolution, with all of its unnatural assumptions, but they refused to accept the existence of a creator God, for that would make them responsible to him. God is not responsible to me. I'm responsible to him. If one is to subject God and make, or if one is to follow God, rather, he is to be subjected to God's law, that we live accountably, that is, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We wish not to go beyond the bounds of such. Hence, denial of God and all truth connected with him comes when we do not want to be subject to him. If I didn't want to be subject to my wife or husband, as the case might be, I'd just deny they existed. Did you do what your wife did? I don't have a wife. Well, are you going to go where you're... I don't have a husband. Well, who is the man or woman that you're living with? I don't know. I didn't see anybody there. And that's the kind of reasoning, if you can call it that, that these atheists, agnostics, use. Believers have no problem with such a lifestyle as living soberly, righteously, and godly. Therefore, believers, number one, have a much more reasonable explanation of the origin of all life that exists upon this earth and the earth itself, so far as that's concerned. Second, the only reasonable explanation as to why a species always brings forth after its own kind. You know, Darwin said that new species come in existence by mutations from the old. Tell me, friends, have you ever seen a horse mutate into a cow? Have you ever seen a horse mutate into something that could be a cow? Have you ever seen dogs mutate into monkeys? Have you ever seen monkeys mutate into men? I've seen some men that mutated into monkeys, but not the other way around. Why? Because God said, let everyone bring forth after his own kind. And so horses are not going to produce cattle. Pigs are not going to produce children, produce chickens. Chickens are not going to produce in the wintertime at all. So you see where this kind of thing... When evolution wanted a better species, something in this species turned into that through a mutation. You know the real meaning of the word mutant or mutation is a freak. So the freaks became the norm, didn't they? If the evolutionists are correct. I don't have any difficulty in believing that Abraham, when he was 100 years old, saw the birth of his promised son. I don't have any problem believing that his wife Sarah, when she was 90, gave birth to her first child. Why? Because I believe in miracles. Third, accepting nature along with revelation from the Word of God as evidence for the existence of God will make us amenable, receptive to belief in miracles. Disbelief in miracles results in, well, it results, first of all, not from greater intellect or native good sense. You hear evolutionists and atheists, mostly atheists today, saying, oh, yes, 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 yes. 10 or 12 generations ago, before we had all of these doctor's degrees and all of this study and all of this education, our forefathers believed in miracles too, but we're so much more intelligent than they are, or were. Well, are we? Do you know that we have never even figured out a foolproof way to measure a man's intelligence today? So how can we say that we were more than they? Or we are? Evolutionists have no greater intellect than you have. They have no greater wisdom than you have. They have no greater ability to study than you have. They have no greater native sense, as they call it, than you have. Secondly, they do not come from higher education or greater learning. Higher education is often a misnomer because it often isn't either higher nor education. And so, it doesn't come from greater research into the so-called mysteries of life. People talk about the mystery of birth. You know, even to the extent that those of us who are human beings understand it, it's no mystery. We know exactly what happens. And so, some of the best thinkers in the world accept the existence of God and the miracles done by Him. But disbelief in miracles results from perverted intellects who have accepted the religion of atheists willingly and knowingly. They choose to do it. Two, perverted education, vain philosophy, and empty deceit, as Paul called it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Warped research into the mysteries of life. Have you noticed lately we are not hearing much about global warming anymore? Oh, they're calling it climate change now, but even that's low key, isn't it? You know why? They found that the British researchers upon whom all of this hoopla was built, cheated. Why, they ought to have their degrees taken away from them and sent back to grammar school and be taught to be honest. I used to have a professor in psychology over at Fairmont University. And he used to say, regarding statistics, he would say, numbers never lie. Or figures never lie, but all liars figure. And I've come to believe that he, to a great extent, was right. Let me give you an example. Do you know that 90% of all of the statistics used by public speakers are made up on the spot? Just like that one was. I had no idea when I began preaching this sermon this morning that I was going to use that. Where did that figure come from? Came from me. Where did I get it? I don't know. I just made it up. Be careful about statistics. Be careful about how many inches of ice are melting in the Arctic every year that have never melted before. Be careful. Investigate what you hear. You may hear an earful and not know it. Therefore, all men must choose to believe that there is a God, as Joshua suggested so many hundreds of years ago when he said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. You will, if you do that, make a god of your own intellect. How many people think that their minds are God? Or you will rail against the true and living God, making fun of him as the atheists do. Or you can choose that God is, and that He is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, as the writer of Hebrews said in 11:6. There's no middle ground between those two. He either is or He isn't. You believe or you don't. What comfort does one get in non-belief? What does it bring to the heart? What does it bring to the troubled mind? What does it bring to those who have nothing better to look for than what they have already received? Where is the consolation in not believing in God, in miracles, in a life to come? Name me one. Faith in a living God and coming to Him by that faith involves this: believing in His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. Randy made some very appropriate remarks at the table this morning about the suffering of Christ and how we should never forget it. And he also remarked that Christ suffered not because of his sins, but because of ours, that we might escape them. We have to believe that. We must repent of all sin committed against God. If we've railed against Him, we must repent of that. If we denied His existence, we must repent of that. There was a great deal of crowing done in this country about the fact that A.G. Influ, the famous British